Continue on here. We're ready to deal now with Roman numeral 11, which is a corollary in some ways to Roman numeral 10, positional death, dealing with the fact that our STA, the power of the STA, was broken at the cross, not just we were saved, obviously, there through faith, but through the work of Christ on the cross, the STA has been experientially rendered inoperative. Now, we experientially know that it's still very much alive and kicking. And so you have to, if we could, and I don't want to do it here, we can't really, but if you studied Romans 6 and deal with all of that, you might get the idea, well, okay, the STA's been defeated. I mean, I see this. I'm not ever going to have any problems with it then. I can overrule it at all times, and everything will be great. But you got to study this all the way through to Romans 7, where Paul starts dealing in depth with the conflict between the two natures. Simply because a person is defeated doesn't mean that they quit fighting. And that's the nature of the STA. It does not quit fighting. So experiential death here now relates to the isolation of the STA in time. One, this area of death is related to the previous positional death. In that, positional death carries with it the challenge to isolate the STA in phase two. Romans 6:4, that is the challenge. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. And this is not water baptism. Again, this is where people really start mangling this up, because it's not water baptism's view. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we have been united with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Again, the might walk is potential. It's a subjunctive. It is incumbent upon whether or not we choose to. So we have the option. That is, the good news with positional death is that effectively now the believer has an option. Doesn't have to run with the sin nature. They can choose not to. Also, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the STA, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let the STA reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And that is the challenge, not to do that. And so we have this experiential challenge of a day-to-day life now that we have to figure out, all right, here's the doctrine that's true, retroactive positional truth. My STA has been effectively dealt with at the cross. All right, now I've got to put that into play in my life through the function of doctrine. 1 Peter, also 2:24, issues another challenge in that respect. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That was one of the fundamental purposes. Is so that part of all of this, of course, is to cleanse and to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. That we saw in the book of Titus. That was one of the reasons for the cross, is to set apart a people of his own. But again, so we might live to righteousness is potential. It's incumbent upon the volition of the person, their understanding of doctrine, and their willingness to do what is necessary. For by his bruise you were healed, not physically healed, spiritually healed in view here. The whole context here is spiritual. It's not the fundies will take this verse and beat you up with it. See, God, you know, you were healed when Jesus died, and anybody who's sick's out of God's will, well, that's nonsense. That's not what the verse is teaching at all. So B, although the STA was crucified with Christ and rendered inoperative positionally, it does not give up the desire to rule the life experientially. Romans 7 deals at length now with this concept of the sin nature. And Paul's very consistent throughout here. He always uses hamartia here with the definite article when he's referring to the sin nature. And here, Romans 7:8, but the STA, taking opportunity. I thought it was dead. I thought it was inoperative. Oh, no, it's still very much alive and kicking. It is positionally been defeated. But a positional defeat and a tactical victory are two different things. Christ has a victory in the angelic conflict at the cross, but that has not been translated into him ruling over all the planet like he eventually will. So the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment. What's the quickest way to get people to do something? Tell them they can't. And the commandments, as we saw, the law of God, even though it's perfect, the Mosaic law is a perfect expression of righteousness. But can we obey it? And the answer is no, we can't live up to it. So you have these commandments, and where there's laws against something, then there becomes the sin becomes an issue. But the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the STA is dead. It's inoperative. Why? If you don't have a law saying you can't do it, your STA is never going to chafe against it. And when you are exposed, and this is one of the things we point out, that exposure to Bible doctrine at some level we recognize stirs up the STA. That there's a kind of a two-edged sword here where when you're exposed to the truth, the STA chafes against it. It's not readily going to subject itself. In fact, it cannot subject itself to the law of God. It doesn't want to and cannot do it. So Romans 7:11, for the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, quite active, deceived me and through it killed me. There, that's temporal death in that view. Now Paul's out of fellowship. Why? The STA saw its opening, as it were, and took it. And the opening was the law of God, interestingly enough. Verse 17, for now no longer am I the one doing it, but the STA which indwells me. So once you're under the rulership of the STA, it continues to exercise sway. It reigns over the believer. If you do not rebound and get back in fellowship, it continues to call the shots. And so, you've probably had the experience where you got out of fellowship, you knew you were out of fellowship, you hated being out of fellowship, but you didn't want to get back in fellowship. And so, at that point, you're like Paul here. I mean, you almost get the schizophrenic idea here. Of all that's going on, because you've got the law, you've got Paul, the real Paul, the soul that calls the shots. You got the STA trying to call the shots. You got the new man being built up, wanting to be in the position of rulership, and so the soul gets to make this choice on an ongoing basis. Verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but the STA which indwells me. So you get out of fellowship and you continue to perpetuate that, and the STA calls the shots. And you'll make really dumb decisions then. And also the last one here, verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body. And here is almost as though Paul is outside now as a third-party observer considering the issues of what's going on in his life. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. There is this ongoing conflict with the STA. The challenge is to isolate it, to beat it, to keep it in its place, in its cage. And I see this law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members. Here he uses the prisoner of war analogy. When you're out of fellowship, you're a prisoner of war. You're of no value to God at that level. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give up and say, oh, they're a prisoner. It's too bad. Here we go. No, the Holy Spirit continues to work to get the person back in fellowship so that he can deal with it. We'll see, at the point of faith in Christ, the old sin nature was isolated positionally and was isolated experientially as the believer began to abide under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As we saw there, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. At the point of faith in Christ, you began, as it were, you broke the tyranny of the STA. Up to here, STA rule completely, 100%, no way out. Now, at the point of faith in Christ, the rule of the STA is broken for the first time ever. And so this is the lot of all unbelievers out there. They run under their STAs all the time. In fact, most believers run under their STA all the time because they don't either know the doctrine, or they're ignorant of it, or they don't apply it. And in large measure, you look out there and you see that Christendom is in much a reflection of just the cosmic world around them. Why? because this hasn't ever been dealt with effectively by them. This was never taught in any of the churches I ever went to. I didn't hear anything about this in the Methodist Church, the Church of Christ, the Baptist Church, the Assemblies of God, and all the other kinds of little missionary churches we were in and this and that. This was never told me, ever. They never even dealt with this. They would get to these passages and they just stumbled all over themselves. But they don't understand the issues. And so the SPA, it is broken until such time as you sin, and then, once again, it's in charge until you rebound. Once you rebound, the tyranny's broken again, and you're clean. So the reality is, of course, that the believer has to be aware of what sin is, what sin isn't, has to be instructed, has to know when they're out of fellowship, has to recognize it, deal with it, and if they don't, they're just a walking STA case, just like their negative counterpart. Not much different, really, other than that they may have a little bit of doctrine, but a lot of believers live the same way they do after salvation as they did before, under the tyranny of the STA. And that's insanity, literally. But, again, how often have they been instructed in these things? And the answer is never, for the biggest part of them. We're talking millions and millions of believers all over the planet, never been told this stuff. And so we have said early on, very early on, the first thing you better teach a new convert is the reality of the angelic conflict, of the inner conflict, and how to deal with it, and the importance of rebound, of staying in fellowship, getting in fellowship and staying in fellowship. Well, D, in fact, there are only two ways in which the believer can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8:13 warns us, if you are living according to the flesh, if you make that your standard, your STA becomes the standard of life by which you live. You must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, well, how do you do that? You will live. Well, E, the first involves resisting the advances of the sin nature as it promotes its lusts, attempting to deceive you into sinning. That's the Romans 7:11 thing. Is the command, the STA is deceptive. As in another analogy, James uses it, it's like the real you is a fish, and the STA is throwing these lures out at you. And if you remain where you are and don't go for them, you're safe. But you know what happens if you bite that lure, don't you? And you're caught, you're hooked. And so as long as the fish remains in a position, we might say, of safety and doesn't act on the lure, he's not going to get caught. But the reality is, of course, the lures are designed to mimic something we think we want or convince us that that's what we want in that situation. And we bite. So Romans 7:11 here, for the STA, again, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. It deceives the real you into thinking that pursuit of the STA will make you happy. If you do it the way of your flesh, that you'll be happy. You won't be happy. People can get whatever they want. They can get the finest houses, the finest cars. They can take the finest vacations. They can have everything they possibly want. They could marry the most beautiful woman, the most handsome guy. Everything would be picture perfect in their lives. But if they're under the STA, they're never going to be happy. And they're not going to be happy because the STA won't let them be happy. And I've seen some of the most miserable, unhappy people are the richest, most prosperous people with the most in the world. And they're unhappiest. And some of the happiest people are those that just keep it simple and stay out from under the STA, avoid the pursuing the things in life that the STA tells you you've got to pursue, and just wait for God, humble yourself under his hand, let him bless you, let him drop it in your lap. And as near as I can tell, a lot of times believers tend to have this attitude, or at least this is experientially the way it comes across. I've got to get it because God's not going to get it for me. God doesn't want to bless me. So I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to get it. Well, as far as I read the Bible, I think God actually wants to bless his children. But the fact is, he's a good parent. And he doesn't give his children things that are going to hurt them. Any good parent doesn't do that. Hey, you want to play with some scissors? I know you're two. Let's get some scissors and run out by the pool. No, a good parent doesn't do that. And so all the things that you think you want, that you think you've got to have, what if you don't need them? What if they're bad for you? And if you get them, you aren't going to be happy anyway. Again, how long does that rosy glow that you get from that new detail, how long does it last? Oh, sometimes you measure it in minutes, literally. Seconds, you know. And then you have people that go out and they do stuff, you know, they'll go out and pursue some detail and they get it. Then immediately they're struck with buyer's remorse. That's always fun. Well, if you're sure God's blessing you with it and wants you to have it, you don't have to have any. See, you can have all these things, but you got to be willing to humble yourself under God's hand and wait. I know that wait is a four-letter word in America. There isn't anybody that believes in waiting. If it's there and I want it, I should have it. And guess what? That doesn't bring happiness. Even if you get it, it won't bring you happiness. That's the thing. But people... A man's life just does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Life is what it is. Also, James, and I think that was the passage, I guess, to which I was alluding, James 1, 13 and 14, deals with the... He shifts around here, does a couple of things. One is a sexual analogy, and one is a fishing analogy. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is not the source of temptation in your life. The source of temptation, as he's going to argue so eloquently here, is your own sin nature. And the sin nature is constantly lusting against the Spirit, constantly wanting its way. And so it tries to get its way, as we understand. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, and this makes it personal, this is for each and every individual, we might say, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust pattern, his own lust. So what is it you lust after? What is it you think is going to make you happy? Guess what? It won't. That's the fallacy of the STA. It promises happiness, but it can never deliver. And whatever it tells you is going to make you happy, it doesn't make you happy. And sometimes, you know, if you walk in God's plan, and are in fellowship and doing the right things and you humble yourself, you'd be astonished at what simple things could make you happy. But again, we live in a culture that's on information overload and sensory overload at every level, bombarded with these constant images, all of that. I was reading today, it wasn't today, but it was earlier this week. I think it was in the paper or I saw it in a news article somewhere. And something like by the time a kid is 11 or something, I mean, he's been exposed, I can't remember, something like 10,000 commercials a year, if I remember the figure exactly. It is astonishing. Think of the effect that has on you, on a child especially in their formative years. What are they bombarded with? These images of beauty, these images of perfection, and that this is where happiness lies. And they're bombarded with the idea that it's Miller time, and you deserve the best, and you don't need to get old, and you got to, you know, all women should, you know, be like Victoria's Secret models. And I'm sorry, I was born in Mayberry. We didn't have those kind of ads when I was a kid. I mean, they got racier stuff on, you know, and it was funny because I was flipping around yesterday. I was watching the golf, and caught an interview with Jessica Simpson, and she said, you know, I just want to be a role model for girls. Well, this was pre-Dukes of Hazzard. But I've seen some of the commercials for this movie. She's anything but a role model for any girl I would want. You know, she's pathetic. And she's a believer as far as I know. I mean, I think she's a fundy believer. But, you know, she's sold out. It's obvious. And so you can get all you want, marry a Backstreet Boy. You going to be happy? No. It doesn't bring happiness. And so, you know, but this was like, you know, an interview from a couple of years back. She was sweet, and I don't want to send the wrong signal, so I'm not going to wear racy clothes. And yeah, well, how things have changed in the course of a couple of years, huh? Because she's probably out there like most believers running under her STA. And she's become everything she said she didn't want to be. And, I'm sorry, Hollywood is just so bankrupt. I mean, the only movies we can make now are reruns of the Dukes of Hazzard. I mean, they're scraping the bottom of the barrel. That never was a good show in the first place. I mean, I don't know of many people that said, oh, I got to get home and watch the Dukes of Hazzard. I mean, you might be a redneck. Here's your sign. So, you know, and this is the best they can do? I mean, good grief. So, again, here, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed. It's the idea of a lure. Your STA tries to lure you out of your safety under the filling of the Spirit and convince you that if you just do thus and such and thus and such, you'll be happy. And it's a lie. It's deceitful. And the problem is, again, it comes from, it's our own internal enemy. It's us. It's the body of this flesh that we have to deal with. So again, the one way to do it would be to put to death the deeds of the flesh is to resist the bait. Don't take the bait. But you got to be smart when it comes to yourself, and most people don't think about this. Most people are not smart when it comes to their own selves. And don't stop and rigorously think through things. Hey, wait a minute, what is this? They see something and they jump. They lunge. If you find yourself lunging, ask yourself, why am I in such a big hurry? What is it about God's plan that I've studied that convinces me that I got to be in a big hurry to do this and this and this and this and this? What is the big hurry? If it's of God, it's going to be there, isn't it? I mean, that's the thing we tell kids about right man, right woman. Don't be in a big hurry to grow up and get married. If God's got a person for you, they're going to be there. It's not as though if I don't get it, you know, it could be off the shelf by tomorrow. Well, then God didn't want you to have it. I can't believe that. That's the mentality. I can't believe God doesn't want me to have it. Well, have you asked him? Well, no. Have you prayed about it? No. Well, what do you think you're going to get? You're going to get whatever you lunge after then. That's all you're ever going to get. And you have your reward in full. But you're going to have to humble yourself. You have to sit down and say, okay, all right, I'm willing to wait. I don't have to be in a big hurry. I don't have to advance myself at all costs. I don't have to get this and this and this to be happy. And life is just a lot simpler that way, and you'll get through it with a lot less wear and tear on yourself. Why are some people so worn out and torn up? Because they're out there pursuing everything in the world, every stupid thing that's thrown at them. There is an article in the paper today. One of the things I am fundamentally against is pharmaceutical companies advertising to teach people to self-medicate. And the reality is this has become such a problem, not just in the pharmaceutical industry, but in the medical. There's a big article in the paper about it today if you want to read it. And it's about the fact that there's so many choices now and so much information that doctors don't even want to make decisions and tell people what they need to do. They want the patient to make the decision. Well, as they always used to say, if you represent yourself in a court of law, you've got a fool for a client. If you're your own doctor, unless you're pretty damn good, you're in trouble. Because unless you've got a lot of medical expertise, how do you know what you need? Well, I mean, we're constantly bombarded. I'm going to laugh if I get to heaven and find out that high cholesterol never killed anybody. I am going to laugh myself silly. I mean, if I find, and what are they constantly doing? Promoting drugs that you don't need that are dangerous too, powerful drugs that are dangerous like Vitorin and these things destroy the liver. They know this. And then, you know, they put the little burp in, not for everyone. No, they're not for anyone, frankly. Not for everyone, nursing, pregnant, anybody that's alive, this drug is not for you. But we got to sell it, and we get $5 a pill for it, so it's pretty lucrative. And so, again, I'm fundamentally against that. People don't know enough about that to know what to do. And so now they're going to their doctor, tell them, I want to try this. And the doctor goes along dutifully, generally speaking, and said, okay, well, you know, it's your life. Hey, if you want to do it, well, you know, we got to get your cholesterol down. Well, why? You know, again, if something clogs your arteries and all of that, but is some of this unavoidable? And the answer is some of it is unavoidable because it's genetic. They will even acknowledge that. Okay, you know, you don't just get cholesterol from your hamburger and your hot dog. You get it from your Aunt Sally, or you know, whoever they say. So again, the deception is out there, and people just lunge under their STAs, and they're easy targets. I mean, this is a populace that's very easily exploited. They're constantly pushing the boundaries to see what the American people will put up with. And you know what I've learned? They'll put up with just about anything. Just about anything. As long as you don't disrupt the TV schedule, and as long as they can get to McDonald's, they'll be fine. That's really about all that most of them are worried about, frankly. That's the extent of their concern about life. Well, 10 or 12 here, the last one, the deaths of Jesus Christ. A, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would experience deaths, plural, Isaiah 53, 9. So, yeah, the story in the paper today is about a woman who had all kinds of problems. She's got this cancer, and, you know, nobody can tell her what direction to move in. Well, okay, you just figure it out on your own. Okay, this is a deadly, debilitating disease, and I got to figure out how to treat it? I thought that's what the doctors were for last night, you know. So, she's wanting somebody to tell her what to do. Isaiah 53, 9 here, and this entire chapter here is probably one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies with respect to the person and work of Messiah. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And yet he was with a rich man in his deaths, plural. As we know, he died twice on the cross, once spiritually and then once physically. So they had him crucified, as it were, with criminals. That was where they were going to bury him. But as we know, then Joseph of Arimathea stepped in and provided a tomb for him. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. B, this prophecy was fulfilled when he died spiritually on the cross, and then died physically shortly following his spiritual death. He did what we cannot do. He died spiritually from noon to 3 p.m., and there's still, as I pointed out, a great mystery that accompanies this. What is the relationship between the Father and the Son during this time? What we do know is that fellowship was broken. Even though when he became sin, God had to separate from him. God is holy. God can have no contact with sin. And so what happened in the deity of Christ and his humanity? What was the relationship of them during that time? The answer is, I don't think anybody knows. But we know his humanity was imputed with the sins of the world. And his humanity died spiritually. Although he had spiritual life up to that point, his humanity died spiritually. Fellowship was lost with the Father, as highlighted by his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? To draw attention to that fact. And during that time, he never addressed God as Father. He only addressed him as God. Then after 3 p.m., after the sins of the world had been paid for, he returned to spiritual life. The Father restored fellowship with him. And at that point, he calls him, you know, when he says, as at the end, when he's ready to die, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head, it says, and gave up the spirit. Why? Well, the deity of Christ checked the humanity out at that point physically. He laid his life down willingly, and then so he dies physically after he dies spiritually. Although both deaths involve a different involve a separation, we should be diligent to note the differences between the two deaths. D, his spiritual death occurred when his humanity was separated from fellowship with the Father during the hours between 12 and 3 p.m., Matthew 27. And this is what provides our salvation. It's not his physical death. The fundies are very confused on this one when it comes to the death of Jesus Christ and the issue of his blood. They believe it's his literal blood that saves us. Well, it's not his literal. There's not some little bowl of blood up in heaven that God uses. That's not it. And if you understand that his blood represents his spiritual death, because from the Old Testament types and all, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when it talks about his blood, it's talking about his spiritual life, or in this case, his spiritual death. So as the Lamb of God, Matthew 27, 45, he bears the sins of the world. Now from about the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Again, he was given privacy here during the bearing of sins. Nobody could see him. And about the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, and that's Aramaic, by the way. That's not Hebrew. Because Jesus spoke Aramaic. He didn't speak Hebrew. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that was when his spiritual death occurred. E, this was highlighted by his plaintive cry, which was addressed to the Father. We just read it. F, it was during that time, this time, that God the Father poured out in his body the sins of all men and extracted the appropriate punishment for those sins, which involved his spiritual death. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this was the time which, as Paul says here, he made him who knew no sin. No experiential understanding of sin whatsoever, because he never committed one. Mental attitude, verbal, overt, none of them. To be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, potential, the subjunctive mood here, contingent upon our faith. If we accept this fact, we have eternal life. And there was quite a discussion this week on one of the exegesis deals about the discussion started about the rich man and Lazarus. And I pointed out it wasn't a parable, it was a story. Well, that created a firestorm. No, it's a parable, blah, blah, blah. Okay, all right, think what you will. I don't care. I'm not here to teach you anyway. Believe what you want about the thing. I don't care. I don't care what you think. And then one of them came across with, well, the obvious meaning of the parable here is that the rich man went to hell because of the way he treated Lazarus. I said, that's a new doctrine I've never heard before, salvation by how you spend your money? Wow. I had to say, well, that was, you know, that was stupid but unique. So are we to conclude that Lazarus likewise went to heaven because he was poor? Or condemnation by the way you spend your money, and salvation by being poor. So here's the deal. Everybody should divest themselves of their wealth in order that we might know that you're a believer. What? And so I asked the guy, I said, are you suggesting the doctrine of salvation by how we spend our money? Well, he wouldn't answer. Because he doesn't have any answer. And I'm just astonished, you know. And then one guy, at least, there was one apparently semi-intellectually honest guy that emailed me back and said, you know, I understand what you're saying about salvation by faith, and I believe that. But what do you think the relationship is between a works of a believer following salvation? Well, that's a good question, of course. That's a legitimate question. Yes, works following salvation are important. We've always stressed that. I haven't answered him back yet, but I mean, it was at least an intelligent question. Okay, I believe, you know, salvation is by faith, not by works. So therefore, are you saying we don't need to engage in any appropriate works? Of course I'm not saying that. That's not what I was getting at all. I was saying the rich man didn't go to hell because of the way he treated Lazarus. He went to hell because he was an unbeliever. And then the guy fires, one of the other guys, not the one that asked the good question, one of the other guys fires back and says, show me where it says that in the passage. Are you really? I mean, are you this stupid? I mean, are you just intentionally being obtuse? I asked the guy. Are you just being the devil's advocate? Do you really believe this? He didn't answer that either. I've noticed if you ask them questions they don't want to answer, they don't answer them. So I'm like, yeah, I'm going through this and I'm thinking, salvation by how you treat people. That's an interesting concept. That's just salvation by works, by your deeds. And I'm not saying the rich man shouldn't have treated Lazarus better. By the way. He could have probably helped him more than he did. But that's not why he went to hell. I said, there are tons of verses in the Bible about salvation is not by works, it's by faith. And that there are only two categories when you get to the end of it all, when you look in Revelation, where I'm working now, you get to the end of it all, there's only two categories of humanity. There are those that inherit, and there are those who end up in the lake of fire. There's no in-between. So why are they in the lake of fire? Well, it says because of their deeds. So now, did you go to hell because you were a bad person? Well, no, that's not. You've got to factor in other parts of the scripture as well. I mean, you can't just, I'm going to isolate on the rich man and Lazarus and draw all my doctrine from that. No, you can't do that with any section of scripture. You got to compare the Scripture with the Scripture. So our potential here, we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, and also, I think we read the 1 Peter 2:24 passage already. I believe that was the one where, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. So we should die to sin. That was the whole point. He wants to purify for Himself a people of His own, zealous for good works. Gee, the spiritual death is referred to in Scripture as the blood of Christ, since it fulfilled the Old Testament types when an animal was slaughtered by spilling its blood, Hebrews 9:11-14. And so, you know, the fundies, they get off on all these things, you know, but if you ask them questions, okay, so it's the blood of Jesus, the literal blood of Jesus that saves me. I mean, so couldn't Jesus have just cut His hand in the carpenter shop? Wouldn't that have done it? Why bother to go to the cross and do all that other stuff if it's the literal blood? Didn't He bleed before He got to the cross? Oh, yeah, they beat Him senseless. There's no question He was bleeding. Didn't He bleed when they nailed Him to the cross? I would expect, yeah. Let me take some nails and drive them through your hands and feet, and let's see if you bleed. I have a feeling you will. And so, He got to the cross and He bled all over the place. And then He bled while He was on the cross. Then after He died, they poked Him in the side with a spear, and serum and water come out. And so what's the deal there? Or blood and serum, rather, come out. So what's the deal there? So which blood is it that saves me? It's not any of the literal blood. His physical blood is just simply wounds that were inflicted on Him by the cosmos. That's not what saves us. Not what the cosmos did to Him. It's what God did to Him that saves us. So Hebrews 9 here, 11-14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the idea here is, again, the blood of Christ is defined as offering Himself through the eternal Spirit, offering Himself without blemish. So you have the Old Testament. In order to understand this, you have to have the Old Testament typology of the animal sacrifices and all of that. Well, H, physical death followed shortly as the deity of God the Son dismissed the soul and spirit of His humanity. John 19:30. This is unique as well, because you and I can't do this. His death was unique. Both of His deaths were unique. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, as he says, "I thirst. I am thirsty." In verse 28, this is His humanity speaking. Obviously, a deity doesn't get thirsty. God doesn't need water. So this is how they respond to Him, by giving Him this sour wine. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He shouted, and it's one word actually in the Greek, "It is finished." And He screamed this with a loud voice. Everybody heard that was within the earshot. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. You and I can't do that. We can't just lay down and say, "Okay, I'm going to die now." But He did. But His deity, obviously, checks His humanity out once He's finished with His work on the cross. There's no point to just linger there for days and days, although they wouldn't have anyway, but because they came to break the legs. So it must be emphasized that the sufferings inflicted by the cosmos, up to and including crucifixion, were not the sufferings that procured our salvation. Jesus didn't save us by virtue of what they did to Him. Our salvation is contingent upon what God did to Him. And that occurred, again, in the hours of 12 to 3 during that period of darkness. It was His spiritual death on the cross as He bore our sins that effectively propitiated the Father and made eternal life a potential for all men. Romans 3:25 deals with that principle of propitiation. And so Paul has argued quite eloquently in Romans, the first three chapters, that all mankind is under condemnation. And now he argues that since all mankind is under condemnation, what is the answer to our problem? How are we going to get out from under God's condemnation? And then he begins the argument in chapter 3 that it's based on the work of Christ and faith in that work. And that's all you need for salvation. It's so amazingly, from the human viewpoint, not in a bad way, but from our human perspective, it's so amazingly easy. God has done all the work. All we have to do is accept it and receive it. How hard is that? Romans 3:25, whom, talking about Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And the idea here is that faith in this sacrifice and the righteousness of God comes not to those who try to be righteous. The righteousness of God comes through faith, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, and there is no distinction, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you're a sinner, and how can he declare you righteous? Well, he does it as a gift, verse 24, by his grace. And we all understand what a gift is, and it's not what those religious people on TV offer you. We have a gift for you for $10.95. No, that's not a gift. I know the difference between a gift and something I have to pay for. And so they're merchandising the Word of God effectively. And we take issue with that. We say, hey, that's inappropriate. So again, if this was all done by grace through faith, it's an accomplished work. All man has to do is receive it, and yet mankind at large rejects this. The free offer of salvation. And then 1 John 2:2 deals with the principle, as we know, of why rebound works. See, when you confess your sins, you're effectively saying, Father, I am citing a precedent here. I am naming this sin because I believe that Jesus Christ already paid the penalty for this sin. Therefore, I would like you to cleanse me from my guilt, my fault, and all unrighteousness. And he does. He does the same thing every time. 1 John 1:9. But 1 John 2:2, why does it work? Because he himself is the satisfaction for our sins, the propitiation. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole cosmos. And so, how do I have salvation? Faith in Jesus Christ. How do I get in fellowship when I sin? Faith in that work. I mean, when I'm citing my sins in rebound, what I'm doing is acknowledging my faith in his work and the value of that. I don't come to God and say, okay, God, I'm going to do 10 Hail Marys, and so I can get back in fellowship, or offer him some works, or try to make it up to him. That is ludicrous. How are you going to make it up to God for a sin you committed? You can't. So the answer is the sin's already been paid for. And you just have to accept the forgiveness and cleansing that comes from God. And it has nothing to do with your works, does it? No, because confession is not a work. It's just acknowledging what's true. It's just saying the same thing God already says. That is a sin. I sinned. Okay, I confess it. I'm going to deal with it. And you think of all the religious rigmarole people go through and the things they put up with, and it's this easy. All based on the spiritual death of Christ. All right, well, I'm not going to dive back into the text today. We got only about another 10 minutes, so you'll get out a little early. And we will pick up back in Revelation, though, on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.